New Covenant, the last of the great biblical unconditional covenants, and probably the most important. While it teaches the same essential truth that we've been studying, God's future for the nation Israel, it nevertheless has greater relevance and greater significance to believers in the age of grace than any of the others we've studied. The Abrahamic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, or the Davidic covenant. The central passage of Scripture on the new covenant, I believe, is Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. And I've jotted down on the overhead some other passages that refer to the new covenant, and we'll probably turn to some of them as the evening progresses. But let's turn in our Bibles, first of all tonight, to Jeremiah chapter 31. The first thing we want to talk about is the people of the covenant. Now let's read it. Jeremiah 31, 31. You ought to be able to remember that whenever you think of new covenant. Remember two 31s in the book of Jeremiah. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Okay, the people of the covenant, found in the very first verse. Behold, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now that's very important. Because the theologian that doesn't believe Christ is coming back to earth to establish a kingdom, the amillennialist, in other words, would have us believe that God has no future for the nation Israel, and there is therefore no need for a millennium. And this covenant is not with the nation Israel at all, but it's with the church of Jesus Christ. And its provisions are a description of the gospel age, and it's being fulfilled right now in our lives as believers. But I want you to look again, please, at verse 31. In spite of what the amillennialist says, God says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Can we possibly misunderstand God's intentions here? He specifies the two separate kingdoms of the Jews, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Yes, I know that in Galatians the church is called spiritual Israel, the seed of Abraham. But God says he's going to make a covenant not only with the house of Israel, but with the house of Judah. And to my knowledge, the church is never called Judah. God specifies the two kingdoms of the Jews. And he clearly states that the covenant is with them, not with the church, but with the Jews, both divisions of the kingdom, north and south, Israel and Judah. No honest interpretation, it would seem to me, can make the house of Israel and the house of Judah mean church here. This covenant is made with the same people that the Mosaic covenant was made with. Even the amillennialists would agree that God gave the law to Old Testament Israel. And yet, in verse 32, it says, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I wasn't husband to them. See, he's talking about the same people, their descendants. He's now making a new covenant with the ancestors of the same people he made that covenant with when he left Egypt. What covenant was that? That's the Mosaic covenant. The law that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai, they broke it. And with the ancestors of those But with the descendants of those same people, God's going to make another covenant, a new one. And that's obviously with Israel. Now there's no question about the fact that the law was made with the Jews. The covenant, the Mosaic covenant, was made with the Jews. Back in Leviticus chapter 26, probably not even necessary to turn to this passage. This is such a self-evident fact. But, you know, if you want to jot down the passage just for anybody that might argue with you about it, it says in Leviticus 26:46, "These are the statutes and ordinances and laws which the Lord made between him and the children of Israel in Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses." The first covenant was made with the Jews. The new covenant was made with the Jews. Same people. The people of the covenant, the house of Israel, and the house of Judah. Let's look secondly at the character and the content of the new covenant. I think the first thing we'll notice as we read it is that it's a different kind of covenant than the old one, the Mosaic covenant. That was a covenant of works. Do this, and I'll bless you with long life in the land. Do this and you'll live. We saw that in Romans 10, Sunday morning. You find it again in the book of Galatians. Do this and live. The man that doeth these things, he shall live in them. Long life in the land. The blessing of God if you do. That was a covenant of works. Do, 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 and I'll bless you. And they broke it. They broke the covenant. But this is a covenant that God will make. Look at verse 33. "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel." Israel was not called upon to do anything here. God is going to make this one. This one is a covenant of grace. This one is an unconditional covenant. There are no conditions stated here at all. And notice the repetition of the words, "I will." In verse 33, "I will make a covenant with the house of Israel. After those days, I will put my law in their inward hearts, inward parts, and write it in their hearts. And I will be their God." Then look down at the end of verse 34. "For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." God's doing all this, you see. This is an unconditional covenant. And we've learned in our study of these covenants that when a covenant is called everlasting, it must be unconditional because God has to do it. He's the only person who's everlasting. And if any promise is everlasting, then God has to keep it. Nobody else can fulfill it but God. And this covenant, too, is called everlasting. Look over at Jeremiah 32, over a page or two in your Bible, in verse 40. Talking about the same covenant, "And I will make an everlasting covenant with them." An everlasting covenant. It's also called everlasting in Isaiah 61, 8 and 9, and Ezekiel 37, 26. Two passages that we've put down here as part of the new covenant. Okay, it's a covenant of grace, and it's unconditional, and it's everlasting. Now, what does it include? What is its content? I don't know whether you can all see all of that overhead or not, but if I put it any higher, it just gets more blurred. Can you read it? I don't know. We need to get a new overhead with a wide-angle lens and a brighter lamp. So you'd be praying about that. We don't even know whether they make them. Okay. The new covenant promises a national conversion. See it in verse 33? "After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts." The individual people of this nation, God says, are going to be changed, transformed. External forms are going to give way to internal transformations. "I'm going to inscribe my word on their hearts," God says. No more of this external show business, like those Old Testament Jews and their descendants, the scribes and Pharisees in Jesus' day, began to do, you know, running around with phylacteries tied to their foreheads and their hands and everything. little portions of the law in it to tell how spiritual they were. You see, they had the law on their minds and on their hands and so on. Now, no more of that stuff. That doesn't mean anything at all. That's just external show. God says, I'm going to write my word on their very hearts and souls. It's going to be an inner thing, an inner transformation, rather than an external ritual. Turn over for a moment, will you, to Ezekiel chapter 36, please. Keep your finger there in Jeremiah. I'm going to keep using that as the central passage, but look at some of these other things. In fact, you might keep your finger in this area of Ezekiel because we'll be back here. Ezekiel 36, 25. God says, Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my ordinances and do them. See, there's going to be a change in these people. Not just outer submission to laws, but an inward transformation, a new heart. It used to bother me when I read about that heart of flesh God was going to give them. You know, you kind of think, well, if he's going to give them a new heart, it ought to be a spiritual heart, not a heart of flesh. That's a physical thing. But the contrast is not between spiritual and physical so much as it is between hard and soft, unresponsive and responsive. God's going to take those hardened hearts, those stony hearts, that just try to conform outwardly to earn some favor or to make some show of it. God's going to take that away, that rebelliousness and disobedience of the heart, and he's going to replace it with a soft heart, a responsive heart to his will and to his word. A new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put in you. My spirit. God's going to put in them his Holy Spirit. That's part of the promise of the new covenant. The indwelling Holy Spirit, a new heart, a national conversion. This is nothing else but regeneration, a new spirit, a new heart. That's exactly what we learn about in the New Testament, in the doctrine of regeneration. Third, this covenant will promise a universal knowledge of God. Now keep your finger in Ezekiel. Look back at Jeremiah 31:34. Says, And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. They won't be going around saying, You need to come to know the Lord. We say that today. We're commissioned to say it. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and under the othermost parts of the earth. We need to tell people that. You need to know the Lord. They won't tell people that when the new covenant is fulfilled. They won't need to tell anybody, Know the Lord. Everybody will know the Lord. For from the least of them to the greatest of them, they shall all know me, God says. There'll be a universal knowledge of God. In Isaiah 11:9, it says, The knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's going to happen when the new covenant is fulfilled in the millennium. Now look over at Ezekiel again, 37 this time. Ezekiel 37, verse 26. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the nations shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. All the nations of the world are going to know the Lord. They're going to know that the God of Israel is there with his people. Universal knowledge of God when the new covenant is fulfilled. Fourth, it promises forgiveness of sins to the nation Israel. And that's the last part of verse 34, back in Jeremiah 31 now. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. Now we would assume this to accompany regeneration, but it's specifically mentioned. Not only will there be a spiritual regeneration, but their sins will be forgiven, obviously. Fifth, there'll be great blessing upon the nation Israel in her land. when this covenant is fulfilled. And there are a number of passages, some extended ones, and I won't read them all to you in their entirety, but the Ezekiel 34 passage, beginning in verse 25 and extending through the end of the chapter, describes great blessing upon Israel in their land, a greater increase of the ground than they'd ever before known. Look at verse 27. The tree of the field shall yield its fruit, the earth shall yield its increase. They shall be safe in their land, and they shall know that I am the Lord, when I have broken the bars of their yoke and delivered them out of the hand of those who enslaved them. There'll be no more prey to the nations, and so on. The nation Israel will have a place of prominence and great blessing in her land. The same thing is described over in chapter 36, verses 29 and 30. I will also save you from your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and will increase it, and lay no famine upon you, and I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field, that ye shall receive no more reproach of famine among the nations. Great blessing upon the nation Israel. All right, now this is what God promises in the new covenant, Jeremiah 31. It's an unconditional covenant, promises national conversion, universal knowledge of God, forgiveness of sins, and great blessing upon the nation Israel in her land. Now, when will this covenant be fulfilled? I hardly need to say that the new covenant is not being fulfilled today. For one thing, the nation Israel is not a believing nation. She's returning to her land, but she has not yet trusted Jesus Christ as her Savior. God hasn't given the people of that nation, by and large, there are saved Jews, yes, praise God. But by and large, that nation, the individuals in it, have not received a new heart and do not have the Spirit of the living God living within them. There's no evidence of their regeneration as a people. God is blessing, sure. And the land is beginning to become more fruitful, yes. But she's still a prey to the nations around her, while the Arabs keep poking at her every day. And they'd like to wipe her off the face of the earth if they could. And they'll try again. So obviously the condition, or the character, the content of this covenant is not being fulfilled today. It's not coming to pass as yet. Furthermore, the whole earth is not full of the knowledge of God today. You can go many places in this world where they've never heard of the Lord, where the name of Jesus Christ has never been named. But God said when the new covenant is fulfilled, the whole earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. The new covenant is not being fulfilled today. Or if we try to say it is, then we have to say, well, God didn't mean what he said, and we can't really take these things literally, and if you can't take God at his word and you don't believe what he said, then we might as well tear our Bibles up and throw them away. At least that's the way I feel about it. The new covenant is not being fulfilled today. The sequence of events here in Jeremiah 32 might help us come to understand when it will be fulfilled. Look at Jeremiah 32, verse 37. This is about the new covenant again, remember. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries to which I have driven them in mine anger and in my fury and in great wrath. Now, when you talk about great anger and great fury and great wrath, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? The first thing that comes to my mind is the great tribulation, which is called the Great Day of God's Wrath. And we learned earlier in our study in the Palestinian Covenant that even after this regathering, which we're seeing right now today in the land of Palestine, there's going to be a brief but severe dispersion again during the Great Tribulation, after which Israel will be supernaturally regathered by some form of divine supernatural locomotion. They're going to be brought back to their land. And it would seem to me that's what God's talking about in Jeremiah 32:37. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries to which I have driven them in mine anger and in my fury and in great wrath. And I will bring them again unto this place and will cause them to dwell safely. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever. In verse 40, I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Sounds like it's going to be after the great tribulation. We know that the complete and permanent regathering of Israel awaits the return of Jesus Christ after the great tribulation. And that's when the fulfillment of this everlasting covenant will be made with the nation Israel. The same idea is found in Jeremiah 31. The first 30 verses of Jeremiah 31 had to do with Israel being restored to her land. And then, when we get through the first 30 verses about restoration, then God says, "Behold, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." So the fulfillment of the covenant seems to come after this permanent and supernatural regathering. Now let's look at our New Testaments. Keep your finger there in Jeremiah. Look at the New Testament. In Matthew 24, great passage with which we're all familiar from the Olivet Discourse. Matthew 24, verse 31. Places this regathering of Israel at the second coming of Christ. Notice Matthew 24, 31. After the sign of the Son of Man appears in heaven, verse 30, and the Son of Man they see coming in clouds of heaven with power and great glory, verse 31, then he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the one end of heaven to the other. And that's not heaven, the abode of God. That's a phrase used in the Old Testament three times to describe where the Jews are dispersed to. The ends of the heavens, literally, means the four corners of the earth. To the four winds, we might say. And that's exactly what Jesus said here. And he uses these terms synonymously. And he's going to gather them from the four corners of the earth. When's he going to do it? When he comes again in power and great glory. This regathering is at the second coming. Now notice also over in Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, verse 26. And so all Israel shall be saved. Sounds like the new covenant, doesn't it? The word saved wasn't used, but a new heart and a new spirit. And all those things which would indicate salvation were used. When are they going to be saved? Read on. Romans 11, 26. There shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. When Jesus comes again, you see. When the Deliverer comes. Verse 27. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. The new covenant. When's it going to happen? When Jesus comes again and restores the nation Israel permanently and completely and supernaturally to her land. The institution of the new covenant awaits the return of Christ and the regathering of Israel. It is still future. I meant to put another overhead slide up here because we're talking about the time of its fulfillment and you didn't even have that in front of you. All right, we look in the next place at the church and its relationship to the new covenant. What about this? I've made a big point of saying now several times that the new covenant has not yet been fulfilled. Well, covenant and testament mean the same thing. And we've got some books here in the New Testament that were written for us, and New Testament, New Covenant. Aren't we living under the new covenant? Paul says he's a minister of the new covenant. Who is he ministering to if the new covenant hasn't been fulfilled? Is this the same new covenant under which we live? Let's try to find an answer, shall we? One of the major provisions of the new covenant was to be forgiveness of sins. Remember, I will forgive their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. Jeremiah 31:34. That was one of the major elements of the new covenant. Now, what is necessary for the forgiveness of sins, according to Hebrews 9:22? For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sins. Blood had to be shed. Now, blood is nowhere mentioned in the New Covenant. At least, the word blood does not occur. But in order for Israel's New Covenant to be instituted, there must be the shedding of blood, right? There can't be any forgiveness apart from the shedding of blood, according to Hebrews 9:22. We must have blood. The eternal, infinite righteousness of God demands that a sacrifice be given, that a payment be made. The new covenant of Jeremiah 31 demands the shedding of blood. Now Jesus took the cup at the Last Supper, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." What was Jesus talking about? Well, he obviously was talking about the new covenant of Jeremiah 31. I mean, the Bible was not written to confuse us. It was written with consistency and harmony. It's free of contradiction. It's progressive in its revelation. The new is built on the old. The new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed, as one great Bible teacher put it. It's all one book, while it's 66. And if that doesn't mean the new covenant of Jeremiah 31, then the Bible is a hodgepodge, isn't it? Jesus was referring to that covenant in Jeremiah 31. And he said, "This is the cup of the new," or "this cup is the new covenant in my blood." He picked those words, "new covenant," right out of Jeremiah 31. And he knew that there had to be bloodshed to fulfill Israel's new covenant. There was no other way. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. I want you to look at Matthew 26, please. Matthew 26, where Jesus said this, verse 28. I was quoting the Luke account, but look at the Matthew account. Matthew 26, 28. "For this is my blood," here Jesus said, not "this cup is the new covenant in my blood," but "this is my blood of the new covenant." Testament means covenant, same thing. "Which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Now, this is the forgiveness. This remission is the same forgiveness that Jeremiah's new covenant promised. And it's only possible through the shedding of Christ's blood. But there's one word here I want to emphasize. "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many." You see the word "many"? That's where you are, right there. That's where I am, right there in that little four-letter word, "many." Because Christ is saying that the benefits of his death will not only make it possible for the nation Israel to someday enjoy her new covenant, but that very blood which was necessary for Israel's enjoyment of her covenant reaches beyond the little nation of Israel to the many. Jesus uses this word on a number of occasions. Like in Matthew 20:28, he said, "The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many." What was he referring to? Well, he's saying, when I die, it's not only going to be for the little nation Israel, it's going to be for the world, for the many, for all those outside. "Other sheep have I," he said in John 10, "which are not of this fold," the fold being the nation Israel. As a matter of fact, the Apostle John taught us. John the disciple who sat at Jesus' feet and learned from him, the beloved disciple, he taught us that the blood of Jesus Christ was sufficient payment not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. And that little word many in Matthew 26:28 means the whole world. And so the blood of Israel's new covenant is sufficient not just for Israel's enjoyment of her covenant, the fulfillment of which awaits a future day, but it's enough to bring us, you and me, into a right relationship with the one true and living God who's infinitely righteous and holy and who demands an infinite payment for the debt of sin. Now this is a tremendous truth. About 2,000 years before Jesus said this, God said to Abraham, "Abraham, in you and in your seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed." And Abraham must have scratched his head at first. I think God gave him some realization of what he really meant by that. But I think at first Abraham must have scratched his head and said, "God, how in the world are you ever going to do that? How are you going to bring blessing to every family on earth through me? Why, God, that's an impossible thing. How could it be that one tiny obscure nation could bring blessing to the whole world?" The way it could be is simply this: God's provision for the forgiveness of that one tiny obscure nation is sufficient to pay the debt for the sins of the whole world. Christ's death on Calvary's cross, the shedding of His blood, the blood of the new covenant, the very same blood of the new covenant, is the blood by which you and I can be forgiven of our sins and redeemed from sin and born into the family of God and made the recipients of eternal life. Now, isn't it an enigma? The nation Israel, to whom and for whom the new covenant was given, is not enjoying the benefits of her new covenant tonight. And you and I are. That's an unbelievable thing, isn't it? The very people God sent His Son to die for, so that they could enter into a promise God gave to them specifically, aren't enjoying it. We who are Gentiles, or mostly Gentile, if I have a little bit of that in my veins, most of us are Gentiles, or mostly Gentiles. We're enjoying what God provided for the nation Israel. That's how gracious and loving our God is. So Paul could say, 1 Corinthians 11:25, to the church in Corinth, composed of Jew and Gentile alike, Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." He could say that because those people had come under the blood of the new covenant and were forgiven by that selfsame blood. That's why Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:6 could say, "I am a minister," or "we are ministers of the new covenant." That covenant hasn't even been fulfilled yet. It's not even operative tonight. It awaits a future day. And yet, I'm a minister of that new covenant, because it's that blood shed to bring that new covenant to fulfillment that provides salvation for the sins of the world. The writer to the Hebrews refers to the new covenant frequently. But that doesn't mean that the church is fulfilling it, as many amillennialists will contend. He simply mentions the new covenant to show us that the old Mosaic covenant was temporary and is superseded by something better. When you read the book of Hebrews, don't get confused over that. The church is not fulfilling the new covenant. The church is enjoying some of the benefits of the new covenant, but not fulfilling it. Well, what are the prophetic implications of the new covenant then? Can you see these? While the church is enjoying the spiritual benefits and blessings of Israel's new covenant, she is not technically fulfilling it as yet. And only those to whom the covenant was originally given can actually fulfill it. And it was given to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. The church is not enjoying the physical and material benefits associated with the new covenant. The blessings of Israel in her land, we're not enjoying that. We're not fulfilling the covenant. That awaits a future day. We look for a future fulfillment. What will happen? In order for the new covenant to be fulfilled, Christ must return. Christ must regather and restore the nation Israel to her land supernaturally. Christ must purge out of the nation Israel all the rebels, those who refuse to submit, and be changed by God's grace. Then Christ must regenerate those who will trust Him, those whose hearts are open and willing to be changed. And He gives them a new heart, and He forgives their sins. He gives them new life. Then He blesses them and prospers them, that converted nation, in the land which He promised to Abraham. And He'll continue to bless them in that land as long as time shall last. And that's what we call the millennium. That's why we're premillennialists in Emmanuel Faith Community Church. Premillennialism is not relegated to one small passage in Revelation 20 that mentions 1,000 years 6 times over. Premillennialism is interwoven throughout the entire Bible. As a matter of fact, I would be willing to say it's impossible to understand some passages in almost every book of the Bible if you do not understand premillennialism. And these great covenants God made with these Old Testament believers, the Abrahamic, the Palestinian, the Davidic, and the New, all lead us to one certain fact. God has a future for the nation Israel. He's promised her, along with great spiritual blessings, some material and physical things in the land, which He showed to Abraham one day. And all that awaits a future fulfillment. A kingdom in a land ruling over the whole world in which the nation Israel is prominent and experiencing the abundant blessing of God with a new heart and new life. That's not happening today, but that's what the Old Testament promises. That's premillennialism. We've titled this series Backgrounds of Biblical Prophecy. You see, these are not the kinds of things you hear in a prophetic congress. We hear about current events, and that's important. We learn about the news in the light of the Bible, and that's important. But we really can't understand what God is doing and where it's all leading until we see where it all comes from. And it finds its roots and foundations in these great Old Testament covenants. The Abrahamic, the Palestinian, the Davidic, and the New Covenant. This leads to the doctrine of the millennium, or premillennialism. Now, the Lord willing, next Wednesday night, we're going to briefly summarize these biblical covenants, list the provisions we look forward to, and then move in to a new subject which many of you are well familiar with and which may be a strange word to others. The subject is dispensationalism. And that's going to scare a few of you off, but let me ask you, don't be scared. It's a very simple word. It is a biblical word. It's found in the Bible several times. It's an important word, and I believe the Bible is not understandable not only to those who refuse to see the millennium, but those who refuse to see the progressive stages of God's administration on earth. We're going to introduce that subject, summarize the covenants, introduce dispensationalism, and then move on into God's goal in human history and the successive stages revealed in the Word of God in the past and in the future, which will ultimately culminate in that goal, God's plan for human history, God's goal for the ages. Now, just this little preview to show you where we're going and why. We want to know what God's doing in the world and why, where it's all leading to, and what part we have in it. And I think the premillennial dispensationalist has the only valid answer to the question, where is this world heading and why? I believe that with all my heart and soul. That's why I'm teaching premillennialism and dispensationalism these Wednesday nights. And I hope that our lessons will prove to be fruitful and profitable. Now let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent your Son one day to die for the sins of your chosen people Israel. You said to Joseph, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins, referring to the nation Israel. The Lord, we thank you that when that blood was shed, it went far beyond that. In your eternal plan and purpose, it was designed to include us. And so, God, we thank you that that blood has washed away our sins. We stand before you holy in your sight. But, oh God, we pray that you'll make us holy in everyday practice. God, fill us, we pray, and control us, and use us for Jesus' sake. Amen.